hearing the story of Caitlin Clark. You guys know who Caitlin Clark is? Oh yeah, there's our women's college basketball player, Molly. She loves it. Here's how amazing Caitlin Clark is. The number one draft pick this year for the WNBA from the University of Iowa, record-setting basketball player. Here's how awesome she is. I've never used the WNBA as a sermon illustration before. That ought to tell you how incredible of a basketball player she is. Totally transformed basketball for the University of Iowa. Certainly the central figure to all of their recent success, championship games the last two seasons. I mean, pretty incredible. So now she's going to the WNBA. The big question is, as she exits the college basketball scene, what will happen to the Iowa women's basketball team? You kind of got to wonder, you know, like, can they keep the train rolling? Can they keep the success going? How will they navigate the change after losing this key player? Is there hope for Iowa women's basketball in these uncertain circumstances? Now, let me invite you to open your Bible to Genesis chapter 24, where we find Abraham, who is the central figure in God's plan to restore humanity to blessing up to this point in Genesis, about to exit the scene. And you gotta wonder, the huge question is, as Abraham is about to die, what will happen to God's promise? How will God's promise keep moving forward? In these uncertain circumstances, where if you look at, you know, the life of Abraham, the situation he's in, yes, he has a son, the promised son, Isaac, but only having a sliver of the promised land where his wife Sarah was buried. The circumstances don't seem to give a lot of hope. So how will God's promise succeed in these uncertain times? So they own this small sliver of land where Sarah was buried. They have the miraculous son, Isaac, who's, by the way, about 40 years old at this point, and has yet to be married or to have children, which was critical. If God's promise that he had made to Abraham to make Abraham into a great nation, into a great name, to bless all nations through Abraham and his family, if this was going to continue, then they had to have more generations of children. But here Abraham is about to die. Isaac's unmarried. Isaac doesn't have any kids. And there's really no prospects for Isaac to marry either. There's not really anyone besides the Canaanite women that Isaac could marry. And so in other words, there's not really anyone that could help him glorify God. Surely there's lots of women in Canaan that he could have married, but they would have drawn him away from God, not toward God. And so he needed someone who could be part of the family of blessing to help him move forward in God's plan, but circumstances did not look very hopeful. So when you think about what we learned in chapter 21, by the way, too, Isaac's not only unmarried as a 40-year-old with no kids, he's got a brother, Ishmael, a half-brother, a brother that was born out of the promise, one that when Abraham tried to take matters into his own hands, he and Sarah, to force God's hand, things didn't go well. Ishmael was born. Now God's going to bless Ishmael. Abraham has already sent Ishmael away. He's given him everything he needs with his mother Hagar to be able to provide for them. He's married. He married an Egyptian woman. We saw that, chapter 21. He's having kids. You ever looked at someone else's life and thought, like, man, I really thought I would be to this certain point by now, and I really thought this is what God wanted, but it looks like everybody else is successful and I'm not? There's all these things in Isaac's life, with Abraham in his final days, his mother Sarah having passed away, his brother looking like he's all successful, and Isaac is just sitting waiting. What's going to happen? The circumstances don't look good. Things don't appear to be going to plan as Abraham exits the scene. The picture Genesis is painting for us here is this, that when we look to circumstances to measure our blessing, the outlook will always be bleak. But if we live by faith, trusting God to work in all of our circumstances, we'll experience a life of true blessing. And so Genesis 24 gives us a practical model for how to live by faith in times of loss, in times when major change is on the horizon, maybe even just when life doesn't seem to be going according to our plan. How do we live by faith in those circumstances? So open your Bibles, Genesis 24, and read with me the first 9 verses. We'll start there and see the first practical tip that we learn from Scripture on how to live by faith in uncertain times. Chapter 24, verse 1. Abraham was now old, getting on in years, as if saying old wasn't enough. And the Lord had blessed him in everything. Abraham said to his servant, the elder of his household who managed all he owned, place your hand under my thigh and I will have you swear by the Lord, God of heaven and God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live, but will go to my land and my family to take a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, suppose the woman is unwilling to follow me to this land. Should I have your son go back to the land you came from? Abraham answered him, make sure that you don't take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from my native land, who spoke to me and swore to me, I'll give you this land to your offspring. He will send his angel before you, and you can take a wife for my son from there. If the woman is unwilling to follow you, then you're free from this oath to me, but don't let my son go back there. So the servant placed his hand under his master Abraham's thigh and swore an oath to him concerning this matter. So how do we live by faith in uncertain times? So the first thing is to walk in God's wisdom. To walk in God's wisdom. Let me point this out, what's happening here. To understand, you've got to understand what's going on with this oath. That as this hand under the thigh thing sounds kind of strange, we could just admit it is strange because we don't comprehend this. This is a historical, cultural thing that's going on here. And what's happening is it's a symbolic gesture to confirm this oath, this promise that represents God's promise of offspring. We've seen this from Genesis chapter 12, that God promised Abraham, who was married to Sarah, who was unable to have children. They were both getting on in years back then. He promised them that they would have children, and those children have children, that they would become this great nation. This is a huge promise. And Abraham, though he had only experienced a little sliver of this promise coming true, and circumstances didn't really look hopeful for Isaac going forward, by doing this hand under the thigh thing, he is saying to his servant, I trust God. God will come through. If it comes to offspring and we need more, God can do it. God will take care of it. Nothing in life, when Abraham gets to the fourth quarter of his life, nothing in his life was more important than his covenant with God. And seeing this life of faith passed on to the next generation was, as Kent Hughes puts it, as important as life itself. So Abraham is saying, God will provide. God will take care of the future generations. God will bring the offspring. The main thing for us now is to pass on the faith, the covenant relationship with God, who came to rescue and redeem people from sin and bring all humanity back into blessing. That is the most important thing to us now. So in taking this oath and sending the servant, Abraham imparts 3 points of wisdom for times when life doesn't seem to be working out. Look at them here. The first thing is this, that God is bigger than you imagine. This is wisdom shared from Abraham to the servant. Verse 3, did you catch it? How he identifies God? He said, take this oath. By the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth. Doesn't that tell the whole story of Genesis in one sentence? The Lord, Yahweh, God, who is self-existent, who's always been, who longs for relationship with people, who, by the way, is the creator of all of the heavens and all of the earth, not just the promised land, this little sliver that I promised to my people, but God is over everything. And so whatever you encounter, wherever you go, God is there, God is at work, God's in charge, he's huge. When life doesn't seem to be working out, we get blinders on, right? We kind of see our circumstances in a narrow field. What Abraham reminds his servant in this oath-taking process is that God made a promise and he is the God of all. He will fulfill. So when life doesn't seem to be working out, circumstances don't seem hopeful, what we ought to remember is this wisdom, that God is bigger than you can imagine. and trust him. I love the old song we used to sing as kids. He's got the whole world in his hands. So you can sing it too. But can you believe it? I know you know the words, but do you feel it in your heart? Do you trust that God is as big as we sing he is? Abraham says he is. He's Yahweh, the Lord, God of heaven and God of all the earth. So go back to where I came from and find a wife for my son Isaac and take this oath. The second thing that he reminds us here, gives us wisdom about, is that God's plan is best. God's bigger than you imagine. Number two, God's plan is best. I mean, this is good wisdom here. He says to his servant, whatever you do, even if a wife isn't unwilling to come with you, don't take Isaac back to that land. Make sure Isaac, now is Abraham like a helicopter parent? And he's just like, hey, just make sure that Isaac doesn't get in any trouble, that he's always protected, that he lives in a little bubble, right? That we put a fence around him and a padded room and that he's okay. No, that's not it at all. I mean, Isaac's a full-grown man, but what Abraham is doing is imparting what he has learned the hard way into Isaac's life. Do you remember, as we met Abraham, that he came from a land of Ur, which was on the far east side of Mesopotamia, and that he traveled, as God called him, all the way in this big arc up to the north in this place called Haran, which is like New York City, right? Like, this is where the shining lights are. Like, this is where life is happening. Things are hustling and bustling, except that God didn't call him to Haran. God called him to Canaan, which is all the way down here on the west side. And in Canaan, it's more like, no offense to you guys, Wascom. They got good catfish in Wascom, right? That's Canaan. And so what happened, do we see at the end of Genesis chapter 11? Abraham got delayed in Haran, didn't he? He stayed in Haran longer than God had planned. God said, go all the way to Canaan, to the land I'll show you. But Abraham got hung up for a time before finally following through. But then do you know what happened to Abraham's father? Abraham's dad named Terah, he stayed behind in Haran. Because when he got to Haran, things looked good to him and he thought, you know what, I'll let Abraham go on, and essentially disobeyed God and the call on Abraham's life, and Terah died there. In fact, we get one sentence about Terah. If you remember from Genesis chapter 11 at the end, it says that he stayed in Haran and he died there. Because that's what happens when we do what we think is best. It leads to death. When we do what feels good to us, it ends in destruction. But the wisdom Abraham is sharing here from his own experience to his servant about his son Isaac is, don't let him go to Haran, because the promised land, the land of Canaan, is where true flourishing and blessing happens. And if he goes back there, chances are, like his father and his father before him, he will see the shining lights in the big city and he'll want to stay there, where there's lots of prospects for marriage, where there's lots of things happening, lots of job opportunities, and it's going to look good to him. But the wisdom is, God's plan is best. Even when it seems difficult, choosing God's way results in wholeness and blessing. Choosing his own way, or venturing outside the boundaries set by God, always leads to brokenness and destruction. And that's the story we've seen for the last 12 chapters. Every time Abraham tried to choose his own way, it led to brokenness and destruction. So he shares this wisdom that God's plan is best. God's bigger than you imagine. God's plan is best. Number three, wisdom that we walk in is that God can be trusted. God can be trusted. Look at verse 7, where Abraham reiterates this promise that God had given to him in Genesis chapter 12 to the servant. And then even in verse 8, we see that there are people and circumstances outside of our control. Well, what if this wife that I find doesn't come back with me? What am I supposed to do then? And Abraham confidently says, you're free from the oath. Why? Because it is the Lord of heaven. The Lord God is the one who can be trusted. God is in charge. God has made this promise. God will come through, even when it seems like circumstances are outside of control, even when it seems like people are outside of our control, even when it seems like we've wasted our time or we've wasted our effort or we've thrown away resources, we can know that God will come through to prove himself faithful and provide for his people. This is wisdom from Abraham. But the second thing, as we walk in God's wisdom when life is uncertain, when circumstances don't seem hopeful, the second thing that we ought to practice is this: we wait for God in prayer. Look at what the servant does in verse 10. The servant took 10 of his master's camels, and with all kinds of his master's goods in hands, he went to Aram Naharaim, to Nahor's town. At evening, the time when women went out to draw water, he made the camels kneel beside a well outside of town. "Lord, God of my master Abraham, I'm standing here at the spring where the daughters of men in the town were coming out to draw water. Let the girl to whom I say, 'Please lower your water jug so that I may drink,' and who responds, 'Drink and I'll water your camels also,' let her be the one that you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master." Wait for God in prayer. Now, I love this for several reasons. Number one is that even servants can pray. Even servants can pray. The pagan gods of this area didn't generally have time for people at all, much less people who were of lower stature. But here we see the God of the Bible is unique. The God of the Bible is good. The God of the Bible is listening and attentive to the smallest prayer from the smallest person. Kids in the room, you can pray. God hears you. God is paying attention to you. People who feel like you don't bring much to the table, who feel like you don't have a lot to offer God, God cares for you. He's listening to even you. And as he waits for God in prayer, we also see this, that the servant uses his brain and his resources. That he's not doing nothing as he waits for God. Which, by the way, waiting is not passive. Waiting is active. We do what we know we're supposed to do, right? We can use our God-given brains and what God has provided for us. This is what he does. He even sets a high standard for the task he's been given. Yeah, I don't want to just go find any person for Isaac in Abraham's household, in his family's household. I want to find the right one for Isaac. I want to set the bar high. And so he says, I'm not just going to say to a woman, give me a drink and wait for that, but I'm also going to look for the one who says, also, let me water your camels. And then actually follows through and does it. So he sets a high standard for the task, but then he puts his trust in God through prayer to do what he could not do. Now we get this backwards, don't we? Where we depend on our own abilities or resources first until they are exhausted before we finally turn to God in prayer. I mean, traveling with camels and money and an entourage, like he could have walked up to any old girl and said, "Hey, I got a guy. He's got a lot of money. He's pretty wealthy. Yeah, he's in Canaan, but that's okay." And they would have said, "Okay." I mean, with 10 camels and all this jewelry he's carrying with us, gold and silver, an entourage, I mean, anybody would have done, right? But he sets the standard high and depends on God. I was thinking about how when we drive like old beater cars, we pray. Because we're not sure. Is it going to make it? Is it going to finish the trip? You know? Let's make sure and pray for church vans always, right? Because we're always putting mileage on the church vans. But my question is for you this, is if you were going to drive a new car off the lot today, would you pray? Or would you trust in your own ability and resources? Which would happen? Dependence on God in prayer is necessary for a life of faith. So yes, use your resources. Yes, use your brain. Yes, think strategically. Yes, set the standard high. Aim high, but depend on God to do what only he can do. Even though the servant positioned himself strategically, verse 13 says he was simply standing. Here I am, God. I'm standing here. I'm waiting on you. Will you provide? will you prove yourself kind? And this is how he bookends this prayer. He begins it by saying, appealing to God's kindness, and ends by appealing to God's kindness. And this word kindness is the word that's used throughout Genesis to describe the character of God in his covenant relationship with people. It's a word that you might even translate grace. Like, God is just so good. He's so kind to me. Like, I don't deserve to be in relationship with him, but he chooses it and he makes a way. Like, he is so good and kind. And this is what this prayer is calling on. The servant is depending on God's kindness, his character that's already been proven, his covenantal love. And so the point here is this, that when life isn't going our way, our prayers tend to be shaped by what we want God to do. And as we wait for God in prayer, a lot of times if we're praying, we're telling God what we think should happen. But what the servant demonstrates for us is that he frames his prayer not by what he wants God to do. He doesn't hesitate to ask God what to do, but he frames his prayer on who he knows God to be. I think there's good wisdom here for us too as we wait for God in prayer, that what if, as life doesn't seem to be going our way, as circumstances don't look super hopeful for us, what if we began and ended our prayer by who we know God is, based on how he's revealed himself to us? I heard a preacher the other day say that as he went, you know, taught in seminaries for a number of years, had all these students, whenever an old student would come and preach at the seminary, he would always want to go and listen because he would be able to find out really quickly if they were a big godder or a little godder. You know what that means? Did they preach like God is big? Or do they preach like God is small? The question for us today is, we pray like God is big and like God is kind and loving and pursuing sinful humanity to restore us to blessing. Or do we pray like God is shaped more like us? And is what we know about ourselves and what we can see shape our prayer more than what we know about how God is? So we pray and we wait for God in prayer. And then also the third thing is this, we watch for God to provide. Look at verse 15. This is amazing. Before he had finished speaking, you can't do this reading ink on paper, but what's really happening is while he was praying, God was working, making something happen that the servant could not make happen. So before he had finished speaking, there was Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor, coming with a jug on her shoulder. Now the girl was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had been intimate with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jug, and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please let me have a little water from your jug." She replied, "Drink, my lord." She quickly lowered her jug to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I'll also draw water for your camels until they have had enough to drink." She quickly emptied her jug into the trough and hurried to the well again to draw water. She drew water for all his camels, while the man silently watched her to see whether or not the Lord had made his journey a success. We watch for God's provision. I mean, amazingly, before he had even finished his prayer, God provides Rebekah. Even more amazingly, as we mentioned a couple weeks ago, that at the end of chapter 22, we saw where Abraham got this report from the homeland. It was kind of like an ancient Christmas card where this report shows up and it's like a list of all the kids and grandkids and everybody looks like they're being successful. And you're like, you get those Christmas cards where it looks like everybody else is doing better than you. This is the kind of Christmas card at the end of chapter 22 that Abraham got. And there was a huge list of grandkids and kids, all boys, except for one name, Rebekah. So even back then, years and years before, it's only a couple of chapters in our text, but years before, God was already working to provide for this moment. This is what we call providence. This is how God is continually active in all the details of our existence. From the time of creation to the time of the new creation, God never takes his hand off of his creation. in all the circumstances of your life, good or bad, difficult, easy, God never backs away. He never turns his back. He never looks a different way. He always is there, and he's always at work. So here's another beautiful evidence of God's providence. As the servant, like we said, servant set a high standard. He had 10 camels. Do you know how much water camels drink? A lot. Like, it probably could have taken all day for this girl to persist until the very end, until the last camel had had enough to drink. We're not talking about pulling a bucket out of a well and leaving it for the camels. We're talking about labor hour after labor hour. And he watches. What's he watching for? Is this the kind of person that will stick with Isaac through the end, no matter what comes, to see God fulfill his promise? Or is this the kind of person who says, I'm tired of these camels. Five camels was enough. Why'd you have to bring 10? I'm going back home. She finishes the task. And despite the high standard, she's faithful to complete it. And God provided. When life doesn't make sense to us, the answer isn't to lower your standard, but to remember that God is at work in all things. It says, John Piper says that God is doing 10,000 things in my life, and I may be aware of three. This is God's providence. So your life as it is today, the good, the bad, the desires and dreams that you have, the waiting that you may be enduring, it all makes perfect sense to God. And only he can work all things to his desired end and for the good of his people. This is good news, that we have a God who provides. And so when life doesn't seem to make sense, yeah, we walk in his wisdom. We do what we know he said to do. We wait on him in prayer and we watch for him to provide. But then next we see that we worship when God answers. We worship when God answers. Verse 22 says this. As the camels finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing half a shekel, and for her wrist, two bracelets weighing 10 shekels of gold. Whose daughter are you? He asked. Please tell me, is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? And she answered him, I'm the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. In other words, I am a part of Abraham's family. I'm a good candidate for Isaac. But she didn't know that's what she was saying. But she also said, we have plenty of straw and feed and a place to spend the night. Then the man knelt low. He worshiped the Lord and said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not withheld his kindness and faithfulness from my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives. Worship when God answers. So many times we see God make a provision for us and we say, great God, finally, now I'm gonna go back to doing what I wanna do. What the wisdom here is, when life doesn't seem to be making sense and you've looked to God and walking in his ways and you've waited on him in prayer, that moment when he comes through and his providence is revealed, that you go, yes, that is what we've been waiting on, that your response is worship. But what does that look like? He shows us right here two times, and actually three times. One of them is a retelling, but he shows us that he bows before the Lord. He kneels before the Lord. He gets low. He submits to God. He says, okay, yes, I honor and revere God for who he is, regardless of my circumstances. I've shown and it's proven, God's proven and shown that he will provide. And so I worship him as creator. He bows low, verse 26. He retells the story in verse 48. We see it again, he kneels low. And then in chapter 24, verse 52, God answers his prayer again. He kneels low, he bows before him. So that's one way we worship. Second way we worship is just to keep telling the story. Keep telling the story of how God provides. Did you notice this, that in verse 28, which we just didn't quite get to, but if you go on and read it, what you'll find is that Rebecca doesn't just say, oh yeah, come along with me. Yeah, we'll go back home. take our time. She runs to tell her mother what's just happened. Mom, you'll never believe. I think God is doing something here. She runs and tells. Then you see the servant. As he comes along, he meets dad, Bethuel. He meets brother, Laban. And what does he do? For the next couple dozen verses, he retells the story, detail by detail by detail. This is what God did. This is what where I came from. This is who sent me. This is how I prayed. This is what Rebecca did when she showed up. Even while I was still praying, God brought her. And this is where we are now. He's retelling the story detail by detail by detail. And then we see him again at the very end of chapter 24. If you flip over there in your Bible and look at verse 66, we see that the servant, as they make their way back to Canaan, finds Isaac. And as Isaac and Rebecca see each other, the first thing that happens is the servant runs to Isaac and tells him the story. So part of our worship is just keep telling the story of who God is and what he has done. Now there's an application here about our patterns as a church. The application of weekly worship. This is a way that we tell the story of what God is doing and who he is. And this is beautiful. You see, when you come to a connect group, when you come to worship together, when you come to serve at the church, these are acts of submission and reverence where we bow our lives before God, but they are also ways in which you and I retell the story of who God is and what he's doing. The faithfulness and kindness that God has shown us, we now have a chance to express it to one another. And guess what? The people around you today, they needed you to be here sitting near them, retelling the story of God's faithfulness in your life. This is one of the things that makes us together as a church, that helps us thrive, because we're constantly reminding us, even with what we call in ministry sometimes is the ministry of attendance, the retelling what God is and who he is and what God has done. So church attendance, worship, it's not just for you. It's also faithfulness to the body of Christ. It's a testimony of faithfulness to God. So what story are you telling? If you take that application, what story is your life telling? Is it a story of God's faithfulness and kindness to you? Or is it a different story? Worship when God answers. And then finally, wed your life to God's Son. Wed your life to God's Son. Flip down to verse 54, chapter 24. It says, "Then he and the men with him ate and drank and spent the night. And when they got up in the morning, he, the servant, said, 'Send me to my master.' But her brother and her mother said, 'Let the girl stay with us for about 10 days. Then she can go.' But he responded to them, 'Do not delay me, since the Lord has made my journey a success. Send me away that I may go to my master.' So they said, 'Let's call the girl, ask her opinion.' They called Rebecca and said to her, 'Will you go with this man?' And she replied, 'I will go. I do.'" Sound familiar? "So they sent away their sister Rebecca with the one who had nursed and raised her, and Abram's servant and his men. They blessed Rebecca, saying to her, 'Our sister, may you become thousands upon 10,000s. May your offspring possess the city gates of their enemies.' And then Rebecca and her female servants got up, mounted the camels, and followed the man. So the servant took Rebecca and left." They make their way back to Canaan. She sees Isaac from a long way. Isaac sees her from a long way, and they recognize this is what God has been doing all along. But her response to her mother and brother is key here. "I do." We hear that in weddings, right? Do you take this man? Do you take this woman to have and to hold from this day forward? In sickness and in health, rich or poor? And yes, I do. The call of Rebecca was to wed her life to Abraham's son. The call for you and I is to wed our lives to God's son. In fact, we thought Isaac was supposed to be the next Abraham. We have this fascination in our culture with who's the next ... right? Who's the next Michael Jordan? Who's the next Lionel Messi? Who's the next Caitlin Clark? Who's the next Abraham? Well, we thought it would probably be Isaac, right? Turns out it was Rebecca. It was Rebecca who, when she got the call of the servant, said, I will go. And in many ways, Rebecca becomes just like Abraham nearly 100 years before, because when she heard the call, she left her father's house. She also left her relatives. She also left her homeland to go to the place that God would show her and be involved in the work of God to bless humanity through her. So in this way, Rebecca is the model of faith in this story. She does the thing that we are all called to do. And the world wants us to delay obedience, right? Like, there's so many voices in our lives going, yeah, we hear that God is good, and we hear that he sent his son to offer his life as a sacrifice for sin, and we know there's a call to trust Jesus by faith and to give our lives to him in learning discipleship, obedience, following him in all of our ways, to leave our old life behind and to move forward in a new life with Christ. We know all those things about Christianity, but how many voices in our lives say, yeah, but if you'll just hang on, there's something I need you to focus on over here first. Like, don't you need to finish this job that you started? Or don't you need to really stay in school for a while before, like, really focus on your studies? You know, don't really, discipleship can wait, right? 10 days. Rebecca says, don't delay me. The servant's ready to go. He came for me. He's calling me to a new life, to a new land. I will go. This is the call of Jesus on our lives. Not just to know about him, not just to get around to it, but when he comes for us and says, go with me, follow me, we, like Rebecca, say, I'll go. Leave what's behind. Leave my father's household. Don't you remember what Jesus said? One day he said, someone said, well, how can I follow you? I got to bury my father. What did Jesus say? Let the dead bury their own. Come and follow me. This is the kind of life that God calls us to. So, how many have been called by God, have heard the call of Jesus, and have said, give me a few more days over here? What would happen if you just today said, I'll go? Now, we're not going to get into chapter 25, although we'll kind of start in chapter 25, verse 19 next week, but the first 18 verses is about marriage again. So Rebecca has just gone to marry Isaac. Chapter 25, Abraham remarries. In fact, it probably happened before that, before chapter 24, but you know, the narrator of Genesis orders it in a certain way for us. But even then, in chapter 18, we see Abraham's not perfect. He continues to struggle between the ways of God and the ways of the world. We see he's got concubines, lots of more kids from multiple women. This is not God's plan. So he sees he's struggling still. He's not perfect. He's got sin in his life. But ultimately what happens in the end is that he gives everything to Isaac, that God would continue the promise through Isaac. And then he blesses his other children by giving gifts that they didn't deserve, acts of grace toward them and sending them on their way, ultimately fulfilling God's promise to him that those who bless him, he will become a blessing to them. So he fulfills God's promise for his life. And the truth is this, that when you wed your life to God's son, it is a whole life devotion, that it takes all of you. It changes the ultimate trajectory of your life. You're going one way, you change, Jesus takes you the other. Gordon Wenham said that Abraham enters history through the divine promise. If it wasn't for what God told him, we would have never known him. And he passes out of history with this promise on his lips. The promise of God became everything to Abraham. And that's how we see him end. The question is, what is your ultimate end? Where are you headed? The Bible talks about the church, believers in Jesus gathered together just like this, as being like a bride, betrothed or engaged or committed to Jesus. On our way to be married to him for eternity. And one day he will return and he will conquer all evil and he will renew the world, make a new creation, and we will celebrate what Revelation calls the marriage feast of the Lamb. We will once again, everything will be made right. We will realize as all things are consummated in the new creation, what God originally intended for us. This was the life that he's called us to. If you believe in Jesus, this is your ultimate end. And like Abraham, everything in our lives has to take shape from that reality. That's what it means to wed your life to Christ. So this is the aha moment. Chapter 24, an obedient servant does the will of God, does the will of his father, his master, by going to a distant land to seek a bride for his master's son. This servant of Abraham reminds us of Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God, the ultimate master, the ultimate father, who took the form of a servant and traveled to a distant land, this land that we know, to purchase for himself a bride, not with money, not with animals, but with his own life, so that anyone who would agree to leave their old life behind and follow him by faith, just like Rebecca, would be united with him for eternity. This is the good news, the gospel that we proclaim, that's told all throughout this book. And as we've said before, the story of Genesis is about our beginning. I mean, it's about beginnings, but it's just as much about our ultimate end as it is our beginning. So what does this mean for our church today? 10th anniversary. Well, we don't know what our future holds. Circumstances at times in the life of church can seem sometimes like there's not even hopeful. Sometimes they're great. The reality is we don't know. We don't know what's coming, but I can tell you this, that like Abraham, we faithfully stake our lives and our families on God's ability to bring about his promise regardless of our circumstance, trusting that God can redeem even our difficulties. Like the servant, we are always going on mission from the Father to see people come into a relationship with the Son by faith. And like Rebecca, we serve others selflessly, faithfully, and do not delay in giving our very lives to the promised Son while we are on our way to the promised land. This is who we're called to be. 10 years, just the beginning. Where do we go from here? Wherever God takes us. And we'll follow him by faith. The question is, will you go too? Let me lead us in a prayer. And we're going to celebrate one thing as a church together before we dismiss. God, you're so good to us that you sent your Son to find us, to call us into a relationship with him by faith, that you would forgive us of our past, and focus us on a new future with you. God, help us to live as people focused on our ultimate end, which is eternity with you, the new heaven and the new earth. And God, make our church faithful. No other measure is as important as faithfulness. So God, give us the courage to give our whole lives to you and experience what true blessing is like. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.